When Joe and Justin first asked me what the scripture reading was, I said, "How about Psalms 133 and 34?" And they went, "The whole thing?" Yeah, I'll give them a hard one next time. Okay. Hopefully what you could pick up from those is that, like just what we put up at the start of the lesson, is it's looking at the people of God working together, getting along, dwelling together in unity, having a fellowship that works for the cause of God as his people. And there are two psalms dedicated to that very thing. And that's what we want to look at tonight with the title of A Church Like. We often look at profiles of individuals in the Old or New Testament as to what we should be like as individuals. But also, many of the letters that are written to churches. And we can pick up from them churches that the church should be like, you know, as we work together as a fellowship, as a convocation in service to God. From the introduction, we profess to be like the church of the New Testament, and we understand that that statement to mean the ideal church, you know, if we can get everything right and not pick up some of the bad things, that would be the ultimate, that is to imitate the good in churches. That we find there. Of course, there are some things in the churches of the New Testament that we would not want to do, such as be divided, according to what Paul warns the Corinthians about in the first chapter, to lose our first love, like the Ephesians church did in Revelations 2:4, to tolerate false teachers, in Revelations 2:20, or to just be lukewarm, like Laodicea. So we know what not to be. But we also know from examples what we should be. And this is what we're going to focus on this evening. So what we'd like to be, hopefully, is a church like Colossae, which is noted as a loving church. Colossae's love for all the saints was part of Paul's thanksgiving for them, from the first chapter, verses 3 through 4. And certainly this trait should be part of God's people. And as a qualifier, too, it's one of the things we have to, you know, to carefully define is the way God uses terms that he picks up, you know, from the world. And in this case, you know, looking at love, it has to do with a mental attitude, a focus, a determination to do what's best for others. You appreciate the songs that were led, especially the one. And this is what love is, putting others first. You know, it's not necessarily like a lot of people pick up the mushy stuff, you know, the fawning, whatever. In fact, I was trying to remember who was some famous poet that talked about the different kind of loves, the brotherly love and all that. And he terminated with the most sincere, deep, passionate love was one dead drunk for another. You know, we're not going that direction. Okay, we're more focused on the mind than just the passions. And so, you know, this is what we're looking at as our focus is on, you know, carrying out God's word and seeing what we can do for one another. This is what Colossae was famous for. In John 13:34, it says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Boy, we've been through this a lot in 1 John in our studies, in the 2 John. We're going to get some more in the Gospels. Evidently, it needs repeating, or John wouldn't have gotten into it so much. But the command is, you know, we've gone through to love one another, but it's an old command, but it's made new in the New Testament, as John's pointing out, because now we have to love the way Christ loved, and that makes it new. Romans 12:9-10, "Let love be without hypocrisy." That is, to wear it as a mask, make sure it's sincere. And this is a challenge to us, to make sure our love for the brethren is sincere, that it does come from the heart, that we truly do, you know, look out for one another. "Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, and give preference to one another in honor." Hebrews 13:1, "Let love of the brethren continue." 1 John 3:18, "Little children, do not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And then 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men, but love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Love for all the saints will certainly go a long way to solving the problems that sometimes arise among us. If we think about it, if you're trying to put the other person's best interests forward of our own, how many arguments would this quell? How many situations would be solved right away? When we show how much we care for one another, then, and the other person's trying to do the same thing, or as Paul put it in Ephesians, we're to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, most of our problems would melt away. They just wouldn't have formed to begin with. Love will do away with selfish ambition and with conceit. This is what Paul puts forward in Philippians 2:2-4. I think this is part of what Albert read this morning. Then bitterness, wrath, evil speaking, and such like cannot abide with it. It just won't be there. Love is a bond of perfection. Colossians 3:14. We should also consider being a church like Rome, noted for being knowledgeable. And knowledge is beneficial for a church. And 1 Peter 2:2, Peter says we should be like newborn babes longing for the pure milk of the word, because we know that we're going to grow by it in respect to salvation. In 2 Peter 3, it talks about being careful with it, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. A growing in God's grace, and part of that is knowledge. That's what he's bequeathed to us. The more we grow in that, the more we understand it, the more we apply it and properly discern it, knowing the difference between good and evil, the less people will be able to lead us off astray. The less we will want to add or take away from God's word or try to distort it to our own passions. And we will come to understand its wisdom, his love that's underpinning it, and that he gave it to us because he's concerned about it and cares for us. That just comes out of it. That the very basic facts that he gives us in perspective come with a proper attitude of loving kindness. In Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. This is where we get our faith from. The more we know about God's Word, the greater our faith becomes solid and strong. In Matthew, in fact, this is what Paul says in Romans 1:16-17. This is what the gospel is for. From faith to faith. Starting at the beginning, but building it up. In Matthew 4:3, but he answered and said, this is his confrontation with Satan. And we see how important the word is, because this is what he's using to overcome the temptation. So Jesus says to Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What is the basic stay of our life? It's not the food that we put in our mouth. Okay, it's the word we receive from God. You know, there's an interesting example of this in John 4 with Jesus and the woman at the well. I mean, if you remember, why is he left at the well all by himself to begin with? He's coming through Samaria with his disciples. But by the time they reach this site, they're hungry. They're starved. And so they leave Jesus there at the well while they go into the nearest city to get something to eat. But in the meantime, he's had a spiritual conversation with this woman, and then she's gone into the city and brought all these people out, and he's had discussions with them, and he's converting them. I mean, they say that we're believing because of what he's telling us. And then the disciples show up and go, what do you mean you're not hungry anymore? There's something that furnished, nourished his soul enough so that his hunger left him, just as it did with Satan. And that's, and sometimes you can see this will happen with you when you get with someone who's eager to learn about the truth, and you can sit there and go to the wee small hours of the morning talking about God's word, and the thought of food doesn't even enter your mind. Because spiritual nourishment is coming in all directions. And you learn that it really is the basis of life, the very staff of it. In fact, Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it's written." That's what he uses to actually drive Satan off. Let's remember that God destroyed ancient Israel for lack of knowledge. Hosea 4:6. I mean, if they'd had it, they might have still been preserved. So the church can learn from this. If we can be knowledgeable like Rome was. In fact, I don't even think I have the main verse here. Oh, Romans 15:14, where Paul says, I'm confident that you are filled with all knowledge. Okay, and able to counsel one another. When you've got the knowledge, you're able to put something in each other's minds that will help fortify them, admonish them, nourish them, even correct and rebuke if necessary. It's a vital element in what the church needs to know. And in fact, it's sad to think of the later history of the Roman church when it came to depart from the faith, because probably began to drop all the knowledge, didn't pass it on to the next generation. We also need to consider our church being like the church in Thessalonica, evangelistic. Paul was grateful for the church in Thessalonica because it sounded forth the word of the Lord. One of my greatest desires would like to know what Paul told them. They got him so fired up. He was only there a short time. They estimate maybe a little over a month. But it was enough to completely transform these people. I mean, they out of this, their giving is something that's exemplary. They're part of the churches of Macedonia that Paul pulls up, to increase the faith of the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9. These people have gone, they're at the very heart of pagan idolatry. The church of Thessalonica is at the base of Mount Olympus, where all the gods are, the pagan gods. But from there, they're going out and through all of Macedonia and Achaia. They're just fired up, to spread the word. And they become a perfect example of, are you zealous for God? They demonstrated it. And just didn't say that they were. In fact, when the early disciples were described by their enemies at Jerusalem, this was another church that was fired up, meeting daily to see what they could do. They're accused of filling Jerusalem with their doctrine. And they were. Although what was meant as perhaps a slight or an accusation, they took it as a compliment, which we should also. Notice they were every day in the temple and house to house. They kept on teaching and preaching Jesus is Christ. Even in the face of persecution, these early Christians went everywhere preaching the word, from Acts 8:4. So as Christianity begins in Jerusalem, it begins to scatter throughout to the four corners. It's the average Christian that's taking it. This should be one of our goals, so that each and every one of us has the knowledge, so when you leave here, if something persecution arises, or you just move away and you go places where you don't find a church, you've got the knowledge to start one. You've got the ability to take the gospel. It's not something that should be relegated to just the preacher or the teachers or the elders or deacons. In fact, what we see here, the apostles did their job in Jerusalem, so that as the church scattered, they're the ones. The individual Christian like you. I mean, you're the front lines. You're the bulwark. You're the main thrust. You're the ones that make contact with the world more than any of them. You're in your jobs. You're in school. You're out there. You're seeing where the issues are. You're the ones than to be called upon to defend the gospel and further the kingdom of God. We should be a church like Thessalonica. We're talking this morning about how much God was with men like Daniel, men like Paul and Timothy. And unless we get the idea that he only looks after prophets and apostles, why don't you think of yourself as one? Conduct yourself as one, carrying the word of God out to the world. Then he'll look out for you just the same way. As long as there's one soul in the world, we need to be busying ourselves with proclaiming the saving message. In fact, what Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We're out there reasoning with them, giving them the facts, taking them through logical consequences. This is what Christianity is. It's not a blind faith. It's something that God has furnished with all the evidence we need to fully persuade people if they're willing to listen. We need to think about being a church like Philippi, fully organized. Just as Paul opens up his letter to the church of Philippi, it's to the bishops, the deacons, and all the saints. This is a church kicking out on all eight cylinders. You can see why, you know, there's nothing but thanksgiving and joy expressed throughout the whole book. It is God's purpose for the appointment of elders in every church. And this is something we should be looking at. By the grace of God, we do have elders and deacons. But we've seen also how fragile that system is at times. You know, we've lost elders. So we need to look at ourselves and see, are we building ourselves up in the future, toward that goal to make sure that we maintain our eldership in individuals that want to be deacons. And this is where even the kids can come in. In my lifetime, I just feel sad how so many times we had qualified men, but they were disqualified because of their children. It's not that the elder didn't do his job, or the person didn't do his job, taught the child right, brought him up in the faith, but the child made the decision, to be in the world, and therefore disqualified their parents from a position, where they could have done the ultimate good. What we do in this life does affect others, and it can affect even the Church of God, especially. And we have to be sensitive to that. In Acts 20 and 28, it says, "Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." I mean, it's the job of the Holy Spirit to bring up qualified men through the Word, that they might be prepared for that. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Notice, the church is something Christ bought. It was precious to him. He paid blood for it. And therefore, he wants qualified individuals to be over it. I mean, our elders are very special men, and they deserve the honor. In 1 Peter 5, 2 through 3, they are to shepherd the flock of God among them. This is a major passage for the autonomy of a church. We need this hierarchy, if it could be called such. Actually, we're not really putting men on a pedestal above us, but we're finding qualified men among us in many, in all the aspects that are necessary to make sure that we all remain strong and are tended to, shepherded over. But their job is to look at the flock among themselves and look at that. Take care of it, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. We should make their job easy so that even if we are doing something wrong and they have to come to us to reproach us, we should be joyful of the reproach. We should be open-minded to, if an elder shows up at your door because you've done something wrong, you ought to go, uh-oh. And respect their knowledge and their care for you. In James 5, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over them, anointing them with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will forgive him. Now notice, all this all started with the help of the elder. We talk about the prayer of a righteous man works wonders in a prayer for us. Well, who better than an elder? If you got problems, call them. Certainly a church can exist and function without elders, but it is missing a great deal in that condition. It just kind of struggles through and sometimes can easily get carried away. This is why we want to prepare to have an eldership, and this is what God's plan was. After Titus and Timothy went and preached to these various areas, actually first an apostle, Timothy and Titus were left to help build them up, but they, what they were shooting for was the ultimate, appointing elders in every church. That's what they were commanded to do. And then finally, a church like Corinth, penitent. Paul had a lot to condemn in his first letter to Corinth. It seems like every chapter is something they were doing wrong. And it's one of the longest books there is. 16 chapters of things wrong with the church of Corinth. They were guilty of many sins, at least one per chapter. You'll notice that in the second letter, though, they responded to the first letter. I mean, they dealt with it. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says, I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces. And this is what it produces.